Now, if you've got a Bible, will you turn, please, to the book of Ezekiel? So we're in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, and chapter 47. Now, just a little bit of background. Those of you who've been around and been to different churches and heard different preachers, I think you'd agree that mavericks make the ministry. There are many preachers who are quite unusual. They have their quirks and they have their own particular propensities to this, that and the other. Well, Ezekiel was certainly a maverick. And he, as probably know, he had some very unusual dreams and visions. And when we read them, we think, I wonder what this means and how do you interpret this? But he was a man of God. Like Jeremiah, another prophet from the Old Testament days, Ezekiel was born into a priestly family and he really would have naturally grown up to become a priest. But, a bit like Jeremiah, God called him from the priesthood to be a prophet, to be a preacher of the word. A priest really takes the thoughts of people and presents them to God in prayer. The prophet takes the word of God and proclaims it to the people. Well, Ezekiel was called from the priesthood to be a prophet. And he used vivid imaginary ideas to communicate the word of God. He was just a young man when he began his ministry. He was called by the river Chebar, whether he was praying there, whether he was meditating there, but God spoke to him in Babylon and called him into this unusual but unforgettable work. The visions that he were given were very, very dramatic. And I have to say, I love the book of Ezekiel. I think I've probably prepared more sermons on the book of Ezekiel from the Old Testament than any other book. I find him absolutely fascinating. Well, we're going to look at just one of these this morning. So picture this young man, this prophet. He's having a vision, but it's an amazing one. And we're going to see what he sees and what God says to not only the people of that day, but the people of our day about all that he saw. Ezekiel chapter 47, beginning to read at verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. A cubit was about 18 inches. And he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters came up to my waist. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. But let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through this, shall we? Heavenly Father, we've read from your holy word. And though these things were written so long ago, nevertheless, Lord, they are for us. It is your word. And we pray, dear God, as we just think about these things and consider them and apply them to our hearts, that you, dear God, would take hold of words so that we hear not the words of a man, but your words speaking to each of our hearts. You know where we all are before you. We pray, dear God, that you speak to us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the closing chapters of this very long book, one has to say, deals with the future of the nation of Israel. At the beginning of the book, Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But now we're coming to the end of the book and we're seeing actually the glory of God returning to a new temple and a new city. We read that in chapter 43. The glory of God returns by way of the East Gate, which is interesting because that's the very gate where the glory of God departed. So out of the ruins of those early chapters, Ezekiel saw, if you want, resurrection. Out of what was just a seed, much earlier on, we now see a harvest. Well, again, it's all very hard for us to comprehend, but something special is happening here. God is doing something unique. God is restoring what was lost. Well, now, we'd read earlier on, there's a description of this temple. And to be honest, when we read it, well, maybe you're different from me, but when I read it, you think, oh, all these details, this is so long and that's so, et cetera, et cetera. And it becomes a little tedious to my sort of mind. Some of you are much more technical and probably enjoy it much more than I do. But there is, nevertheless, a description of the temple. Its approach, it's described, its length is given, its gate, the pavement leading to it, the inner court of the temple, the outer court of the temple, all the posts are described, the porch and the walls and the temple itself and the chambers within the temple and the windows. Actually, there are 35 measurements just previously given to us about this temple. I suppose, if nothing else, it's teaching us that God is not haphazard. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's measuring everything very, very carefully. And then we come to this chapter 47. We've had the description of the temple, the new temple. Flowing from under the threshold was water. Now again, you've got to imagine this is a vision. This is something Ezekiel's seeing. So the temple's built, it's all constructed, it's to God once, and now there's water beginning to flow. Verse 2, we've just read, the water's running out. It literally, I think it means a trickle, just dropping down, like little tears. But actually, as you look a little bit more, miraculously in verse 3, this water miraculously increases. So a quarter of a mile downstream, the water is now up to Ezekiel's ankles. Go another quarter of a mile, and it's up to his knees in verse 4. And another quarter of a mile, now the water is up to his waist. And then in verse 5, another quarter of a mile, and it's water so deep he can wade in it. In fact, it's water he can swim in, and he can't cross it. Now, the course where this water was running previously was dry and burnt and parched and sterile. There was no life there at all. And there are no tributaries coming into this flow that's coming from under the threshold. No side streams flowing into the main body. It just comes from an abundant welling up of water within the sanctuary. So this is the vision that Ezekiel is seeing. And then wherever the waters flow, they create life. In fact, it's one of the great themes of the book of Ezekiel that life is generated by God himself. But where the waters flow, there's life. There are now trees on either side. There were no trees before, but the waters now, as it were, brought about an abundance of life. The water, when it goes into the Dead Sea, has its waters healed. And we all know the Dead Sea, full of salt. When I was 13 years of age, I once floated in the Dead Sea. And I'm sure it was a great thing to be able to boast about, but I couldn't get a shower till hours later. My whole body just felt really sticky with all the salt all over me. But now the waters are flowing in. No, it's different now. The waters are healed. In fact, there are fish swimming in the flow of water. And there are fishermen there catching the fish. It's only the marshes. And of course, marshes receive but don't give water. It's only the marshes that remain unaffected and salty. Suddenly there are leaves, and they're not withering at all. And the leaves produce food and medicine. It's a graphic vision. I don't know whether you've ever had any dream that you can't get out of your mind. This was more than a dream. This is a vision given by God, and Ezekiel is going to record it. So what does it mean? Well, of course, theologians, people who love to study these things and discuss these things, say, ooh, it could mean all sorts of things. Perhaps it means, well, it's just about the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel will be blessed. And God certainly has purposes, great purposes still, for the nation of Israel. God hasn't sidestepped them despite all that's going on. Others have said, well, okay, it is about Israel. We can see that. Clearly, that's what Ezekiel is preaching about. But isn't it a picture of the spread of the gospel? You know, just the Lord Jesus preaching, sometimes just to a few disciples, sometimes to all 12 of them, sometimes to a much bigger crowd. We know 5,000 men and others, etc. But it was all very small beginnings in a little unknown, not very influential little place in the world's globe, etc. And yet the gospel has spread. From a few disciples to Pentecost, where 3,000 are converted, then later on 5,000, then eventually getting to the Roman Empire, even getting into Caesar's palace, and then eventually the gospel spreading throughout the whole world. So today, as we prayed earlier, people in every nation of the world will be praying to God in the name of the Lord Jesus. The spread of the gospel, this trickle of water that gets deeper and more influential, and spreading health and healing and blessing and fruitfulness. Well, maybe. The Bible does say, for the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So is it about Israel? Well, yes. Is it about the spread of the gospel? Well, it's a lovely, lovely picture. But all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, all through Scripture, there is a murmur of a stream which pictures God's blessing pouring forth onto his people. Psalm 36 verse 8. And you shall give them drink from the rivers of your pleasure. What a lovely phrase. Psalm 46 verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Isaiah chapter 33, 21. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. Joel chapter 3 verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 14. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. And then Revelation chapter 22. And he showed me a pure picture of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In other words, I think it's absolutely right and appropriate that we apply this to the growth of spiritual Christian experience. How does a person become a Christian? Well, they come as sinners to the Saviour. They ask the one who bore their sin on the cross and was buried and rose from the dead, they trust him to be Lord and Saviour, to forgive and transform them. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Because then we have the years of spiritual growth, of meeting with God, of praying, of reading his word, of finding he guides us and leads us and blesses us, sometimes take us through tough trials. But nevertheless, God becomes increasingly intimate and more real, more precious. Streams of living water flowing from us to others. God doing something deep within us. A river of refreshment that all may drink of. And the Christian is the one who's been willing to stoop down and in repentance receive all that God is offering in his grace. So perhaps this picture of Christian spiritual experience, of the joy of knowing the Lord in a deep and a real way, is pictured here. And it's a life-giving, ever-increasing stream of heavenly influence. It's not stagnant. Yes, I look back to the moment when I was converted. I remember it well. I remember the day. I remember the time. I remember the place. I've referred to it many, many times. Oh, but there have been many years since then. And God has met with me and spoken to me and, yeah, rebuked me, chastened me, and led me on time and time again. And I suppose he becomes increasingly precious as year passes on from year. There's a picture here of salvation, the newness of Christian experience, but new hearts, new lives, new desire to live for and enjoy the true and loving God. So I simply want to ask three questions of us, if I may. I ask them of myself, I ask them of each of us. First one, very basic to everyone here. And that is, are you in the water? That's how it begins. Are you certain of salvation? Are you sure that you're forgiven? Are you absolutely convinced that yes, I am right with God, not because of any works of righteousness that I have done, but entirely because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for me? If you feel, I'm not sure, let me ask this. Have you even just put your big toe in the water, as it were? You're just there. You know you have cried out to God for salvation. Maybe not everything's as it should be, but you are trusting in Jesus alone to save you. Are you in the water? This is a little bit controversial, and I hope you'll forgive me, but I'm a great fan of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an American evangelist who lived in the 1870s, 80s, 90s. He did a lot of work in the UK, did a lot of work in America. He used to speak to men, especially men used to gather in their literally thousands to hear, and he was greatly used. He had a very quaint way of expressing things. But I think this is pertinent, because sometimes we can think, well, am I really the Lord's? Does he really want me to belong to him? Listen to what Moody said. He said, and I quote, many men, and I suppose women, fold their arms and say, if I am one of the elect, one of those that God has chosen, if I'm one of the elect, in other words, one of those God willed to be saved, I shall be saved. And if I am not, I shall not. No use bothering about it. Moody said, I have an idea. That the Lord Jesus saw how many were going to stumble over this doctrine of election, as it's called in the Bible. So after he'd been 30 or 40 years in heaven, he came down and spoke to John. John, the one who wrote the book of Revelation. On the Lord's day in Patmos, he said to him, write these things to the churches, John. John, keep on writing. Well, his pen flew very fast, said Moody. Then the Lord said, when it was nearly finished, John, before you close the book, put in one more invitation. The spirit of the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I love it. This is God right at the end of his revelation, at the very end of the last book. And what is God doing? Well, he's doing what he's done all the way through the Bible. He's appealing to men and women, to people like you and me, to come. Come to the Lord Jesus who loved us, who died bearing our sin in his own body on the tree, who rose from the dead and ever lives and invites us to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the last day of a great feast, just before he was going to Calvary, where he was going to die for us, he stood up and he said to everyone, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So look, let me just say, I don't know all of you, but if you've never yet asked the Lord Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, he loved you, he died for you, he rose from the dead for you, and he's willing to forgive you and bring you into a relationship with God that lasts not only through life, but through death and into eternity. So are you in the water? You say, well, how do I get in? Well, you just step in. You just ask him to save you. Lord, make me yours. Forgive my sin. Become my Lord and Savior. He says, come. So question number one, are you in the water? But now a second question. And I speak to those of you who are Christians, who know you're Christians. Look, let me ask you this. And I ask myself it as well. How deep in the water are you? Because if you're truly saved, if you're truly born again, if you've truly asked Jesus to forgive you and live within you, you will never be happy just to paddle or even to wade in the water. Ankle deep? No, no, no. Knee deep? No. Waist deep? No. I want more and more of the Lord. We know him, and yet we want to know him. There's something within the real believer that hungers and thirsts for the deep things of God. We're not just satisfied to, as it were, come to church on a Sunday, hear something that blesses us and sends us on our way, and we forget all about. No, 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 no. We want more and more of God. When I was first of all converted, my dear uncle who led me to Christ whilst on a holiday in the Lebanon, he said to me afterwards, he said, "Now, Roger, you need to have a daily quiet time. A time when you'll meet with God, you'll read the Bible, and you'll pray." And every morning, he said, "Have this quiet time where you read the Bible and let God speak to you, and you pray and you speak to God." He said, "Now, get a place and a time where and when you'll meet with God." And then he said, "And never keep God waiting." Well, I can't say I've kept to that. I've kept God waiting, I think, many, many a time, and I haven't kept the discipline as well as I should have done of early in the morning, first thing, reading the Bible and praying. Life gets busy, and you know. But that meeting with God, morning by morning, and letting God speak to you is crucial. If we want to grow and mature as Christians, there needs to be that solitude, wherever it is. The moment it might be in the garden, but how long that'll last, I don't know. But just where you sit down, you read and let God speak, and then you turn your thoughts into prayers for this and that, and etc. Maybe you want to sing even. You wouldn't want to be near me when I'm doing that, but just to praise God. Dead things do not grow. And if we have a living relationship with God, we'll want to grow in that relationship. And where there is death, if there's life, it deals with the death. Think, for example, of spring, and there are still some dead leaves left on the tree from last autumn. And what happens? The new leaves push off the dead leaves, and they fall. And when you're walking with God, he deals with issues, this and that and the other, and it begins to make a difference to us. Puts his finger on some particular thing and we think, oh, was that wrong? Well, yes, it was. And we begin to realize it. And then he gives us the power and the ability as well as the desire to deal with that and then this. And he molds us into increasingly becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible to imitate being full of the Holy Spirit. But if we are full of God, full of the Holy Spirit, it will be evident to all without us saying anything to anybody. The little book of Jude encourages us to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. So, can I be even more pointed? I wonder if sometimes we just play at Christianity, almost as if it's a hobby. We do this, we do that. Yeah, also we go to church and we... Or is it the passion of our lives that we know God? And we want others to know him. I think many Christians are like, probably the younger ones don't even know this, but the old nursery rhyme, "Pussycat, pussycat, where have you been?" "Well, I've been to London to see the Queen." "Pussycat, pussycat, what did you there?" "Well, I frightened a mouse under the chair." And you know, I think sometimes Christians have the honour of being in the very presence of Almighty God. But we get distracted into this little and that little and things of no consequence. Fill our minds, consume our lives. Is there a decreasing interest in myself? In what I'm getting, in what I'm enjoying? Is there an increasing interest in the Lord? Or let me put it differently. You know, I've been a Christian so many years, I daren't tell you how many, because you'd all think, "Oh, Roger, you're not that old, are you?" Well, okay. But... how many miles from our first Christian experience are we? Are we growing, maturing in our Christian faith? Are we becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we just settled? Oh, that's how I am. No, God wants us to make all things new. Don't just paddle. Don't just wade, but swim. Don't enjoy the shallow sort of waters. Enjoy the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God. There is abundance in the Christian life. It is impossible to exhaust all that God has for us. We can never exhaust him. Give us all eternity. So let's seek more and more of him. Are you in the water? How deep in the water are you? And then thirdly, can I ask us all to ask ourselves, what are we doing to get others in the water? Away from the water, according to Ezekiel 47, there's barrenness and bitterness and death. And if only we could see the eternal plight, never mind the earthly plight, the eternal plight of those around us who are outside of the Lord Jesus. If only we had a glimpse of what it means to be lost. I read this morning of a king I was reading in Chronicles, and God sort of cursed on him because he didn't set his mind to seek the Lord. And I don't mean anything political about this, but I wonder if that's what went wrong with Keir Starmer. I don't believe in God, so then everything goes wrong. But for us to see people like this and think they desperately need the living water of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that he gives, that is not just for time, but for all eternity. Oswald Chambers, unusual man, but interesting man, said, how many people have you made homesick for God? Do we pray for the unconverted around us? Maybe husband, wife, parent, children, neighbours. Do we pray for them by name? Colleagues. Do we morning by morning just pray, Lord, I'm going to be bumping into all sorts of people today, in wherever, in Morrison's, in the bus queue or wherever. Lord, would you help me to try and say something that speaks to the Lord Jesus, brings back Jesus to their attention? And so, oh, Roger, it seems fanatical. We have the most wonderful message in all the world, don't we? And such a plight, such a need all around us. And if nothing else, we're all under marching orders to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. I enjoy my daily newspaper, I have to say. I don't get it on Sunday. I'm always tempted on Sunday. So why don't you just go out and buy one, because I do miss it. I don't. But Monday to Saturday, I love my daily newspapers. And I read the headlines. Oh, and then I read the cartoon. And then I go straight to the obituary columns. Fascinating. Yesterday, of course, it was all about Gary Sobers and the great cricketer. And I always go towards the end. I just think, oh, is there any mention of them having trusted the Lord Jesus? Because where are they now? God gives us however many years here on earth, and then eternity. Eternity. With no end. No assisted dying. And to be lost, to be cut off from God with all the anguish of sins which are unforgiven and a recollection of rebelling against the love of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. How awful is that? So what are we doing to get others into the water? The place where there's abundance, where there's food and medicine and health and healing. What are we doing? You know the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16? It's a very familiar story, and the rich man is in hell, and the poor beggar, not because he was poor, but his name means in God I trust, he's with the Lord. What was the sin of the rich man? Was it that he was rich? No. So what was it? If I understand it correctly, his sin was that he neglected his neighbour. If I was to ask you, could you introduce me to your next door neighbour and let me have a private word with him or her? And then say to them, could you explain to me exactly what it is that your Christian neighbour believes? Could they articulate the gospel? Could they explain to me the gospel? They know you go to church. They know you're very religious and all the rest. Do they know the gospel? That's your neighbour. What about two or three down the street? What about your colleagues? Oh yeah, they're very religious. You know, they're different. We have this most wonderful message. What are we doing to get others in the water? Rebecca Manley Pippert, great, great sort of Christian witness, said, you don't have to be an extrovert. It's not essential in evangelism. Obedience and love are. But let me end with a quotation from dear Corrie ten Boom. If you remember, she was one of those in her family who hid Jews in Holland in the Second World War, but eventually was betrayed and was taken to Ravensbrück concentration camp. All her family died. She miraculously managed to get out and spent the next 20, 30 years travelling the world and talking about her experiences as a Christian. Listen to what she said. When you stand at the gate of eternity, as I did in the concentration camp, you see things from a very different perspective than when you think you may live for a long time. Every time I saw smoke pouring from the chimneys of the crematorium, I asked myself, when will it be my turn to be killed or die? And when you live like that every day in the shadow of the crematorium, there are very few things that are really important, or only one: to share with as many people who will listen about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is willing that anyone who wants to can come to him. Are you in the water? Well, now, how deep in the water are we? And what are we doing to get others in the water? Perhaps we should start to pray, Lord, we've got another 5 months of 2026 left. Would you use me to win some precious soul to the Lord Jesus Christ this year?